Psalm 80. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 80 reads as follows. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So this psalm is uniquely called a testimony of Asaph in the attribution. Up until this time, we've seen meditations of Asaph, we've seen contemplations of Asaph, we've seen songs, and so on. But this is specifically and uniquely called a testimony of Asaph. He is our collector. We've been studying in Book 3 of the Psalms, most of the Psalms written so far that we've covered are by this man called Asaph. So what is he testifying of in this psalm? Well, we see that he begins with the declaration of God's goodness. And then he moves on to Israel's apostasy. During the period he's writing and collecting these psalms, Israel was in serious spiritual difficulty. However prosperous they may have been physically, even under the king Hezekiah, who was a good king, a king who was after David, who has followed God and tried to do what was right in God's sight and cleansed the temple of all the idols and made a covenant with the people that they would follow God. Even so, even during that period, and he reigned for quite a few years, and Israel was at peace and they prospered, in their hearts, it was said of them, with their mouths, they draw near me, but in their hearts, they are far away. And so even their outward revival didn't penetrate deeply enough, and they were headed for judgment. And also this psalm is a testimony of Asaph's faith. Again, we find that him calling out to God in these desperate straits is an act of faith on his part. He does so with the understanding of who God is and believing that God will hear and perhaps answer. The pictures he paints in this psalm include God being a good shepherd. That is an ancient and venerable picture of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the care that he had for his people Israel. And Jesus himself said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. So it's a picture of God's sovereign care and provision over his people. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And as sheep, there's not a whole lot we can boast about. Sheep are docile, by and large. I mean, rams do run at each other occasionally. They don't have a whole lot of natural defenses against their enemies. They can, if they fall over when their wool is full, they can get so waterlogged they can't stand back up. And you don't want to bring sheep to a place to water them that's too deep or swift, because if they get, again, if their wool is full and they get into the current, they'll drown. So we are the sheep of this pasture, and God is our good shepherd. And he also pictures Israel weeping during judgment. We'll cover that when we get there. And he sees Israel as well and paints the picture Israel as a fruitful vine gone bad, gone unprotected. And the psalm also contains a triplet of the same plea to God. The plea is this: restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So let's begin. Verse 1, reading the attribution here, it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, which must have been a popular song. I like when it says set to the lilies, because we're the lilies, so I like that. A testimony of Asaph, a psalm. The attribution is to the chief musician. We've seen that before with Asaph's song. So it's to be sung. It was delivered to the chief musician as part of their worship service, and it was to be sung to a known tune, the lilies. I am looking forward to hearing that tune when I get to heaven. I just have seen it often enough in the Psalms that I'm very interested to hear it. And notice again that he says this is a testimony of Asaph. We've talked about that already. And it's a psalm. Now, a psalm, as a reminder, is literally something to be heard. It's not something that's just written to be read. It's something to be heard with the ears. And in hearing, it requires a voice, obviously. So it's something to be spoken or sung out loud so that it can be heard. And he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So here we see God as the shepherd. Now the tribe of Joseph here, he mentions it, it's synonymous with the entire nation of Israel. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They'll come up as well. And Joseph is synonymous with the entire nation and Israel as sheep. If you recall back in Genesis, Joseph saved the fledgling nation, the 70 people that came to Egypt during the famine. And one of the things that the occupation that the children of Israel had that enabled them to thrive and to be kept separate from Egypt is they were shepherds. They kept sheep, and that was an abomination to the Egyptians. So naturally, there was some isolation involved, and that was entirely according to God's plan. He also mentions here, Asaph does, that God is he who dwells between the cherubim. Now, that's a reference to two things. Heaven, there are around God's throne these mighty beings, angels. Each one is called a cherub. In plural, they're called cherubim or cherubim. They're not the little chubby cupids that you see during Valentine's. They are majestic, powerful, supernatural, spiritual entities. They are intelligent. They have sentience. They have power. They are one cherub. Was able to destroy 185,000 Assyrian mercenaries in defense of Israel in one night. So they're not the little pudgy little Cupid guy. They are magnificent creatures that surround the throne of God and are specifically tasked with certain protective or heralding functions. And it's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was a model of God's throne, an earthly representation of it, which was a golden box overlaid inside and out with gold, and the mercy seat was the lid of that box, and upon that mercy seat were two cherubim, solid gold, their wings facing inward and they were touching. And it represented God's throne. And it's very good news that God said, this is the mercy seat, because that's what his throne is. The throne is the mercy seat. Verse 2 says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Now these other tribes are again descendants of Jacob. They are tribes of Israel, and the land was allotted to them based by lot. They would, I don't know what the lots were. I think of it as dice. I probably weren't. But Ephraim was the largest and also the one who had the land farthest to the north. Occasionally, Ephraim was also synonymous with the northern kingdom after the split. Once Solomon died and his son took over Rehoboam and caused 10 tribes to go north and 2, Benjamin, Judah, to remain in the south. Benjamin is also mentioned. Benjamin and Judah were the two that remained in the south around Jerusalem. And Benjamin was the smallest tribe. There was a point in the book of Judges where it looked like Benjamin would go extinct because they had no more women. And they had declared war on the other tribes. And in retaliation, they had nearly wiped out the people. And then they made a strange deal.
It was a very strange deal.
The children of Israel did not want one of their tribes, because they were God's people, to go extinct. So they would hold a festival or a gathering, and they would look the other way when the men of Benjamin would come and basically kidnap women. And then they would be able to have progeny, and the tribe of Benjamin survived. It was a very strange deal. Judges was a very strange time in Israel's history. And Manasseh, in that sense, was in between. So Ephraim was a large tribe to the north, Benjamin was the small one to the south, and Manasseh is in between. The picture here is overall. Israel overall is in view. And Asaph is crying out to God to stir up your strength, to awaken in strength. And to do what then? Well, to come and save them in their trials, in their judgments. And Asaph knew, and wanted the people to know who heard this psalm, that that was their only hope. For God to step in, to supernaturally intervene in time and history in order to preserve the nation. Because they were in the midst of severe, severe judgment. And there's been various times throughout Israel's ancient history where that's the case. Ultimately, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and were moved out of that area, except for a few remnants, when the Assyrian emperor found that, well, the people I brought in, his own conquered people, they couldn't handle the animals. They couldn't handle, I guess the carnivores were getting to them or something. So his reasoning was, well, that's because we've taken all the people who know the Jews' God away. So he brought some back. I guess that solved the problem, at least temporarily. And the idea and their judgment also in the southern kingdom was ultimately when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive for 70 years and destroyed the city and the temple. And so they were on the course headed in that direction. And it was an inevitable event that would occur in their future. And God showed mercy throughout their years, but ultimately, his prophets warned again and again and again, you are headed for destruction. I will remove you out of the land. You're worse than the nations around you. And this is part of what Asaph is crying out for God to come and save. And he did, repeatedly. Now, God was their only strength, their only hope. He's our only hope, too. We think otherwise. I do, anyway. I don't know, maybe you don't. But I do. I think I have control over things. I think that I can impact or affect my circumstances. I would sit right here, Lois, so you don't have to walk, but be careful of the wire. No problem.
Sorry.
No. Never worry about that. Just okay. Come on in. We're in Psalm 8.
We love you.
So God is our only hope to impact our lives. But before I became a Christian, I thought otherwise. And as a Christian, I still fall into that same trap. Oh, I got to do this. I got to make sure of this. I got to ensure that this or that happens. And frankly, when I live day to day in the flesh like that, I make a mess of things. It is only when I understand, as Asaph does, that God is my only hope, that things start to smooth out in their trajectory. It's a lesson that I have to learn again and again and again. It's a lesson the nation Israel has to learn again and again and again. Verse 3 says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, this is the first of three iterations of these very same words. And it starts out with the word restore. That is a big word. It encompasses a lot of meanings in ancient Hebrew. In the context of this psalm, that word restore means bring us back. It also means rescue us. It also means relieve us of our agony. Retrieve us from the pit, the miry pit. And summon us like sheep. It is a big word, and it's a perfect word for this psalm, for the whole overarching theme of calling out to God and looking at God as the good shepherd of Israel. He continues by saying, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine." Now that is a poetic phrase which speaks of God's light and his approval and his blessing radiating out on the people. To make God's, we do that at the end of each verse, make his face shine upon you. It's not just for light, though there's that, I believe. I believe God lives in unapproachable light, so there is a radiance of glory about him. But it's also his blessing and his approval. And when his face is shining upon us, we are in his good graces. And that's a desirable state to be. So that's the call that Asaph is making, cause your face to shine. And the result? And we shall be saved. It was true of Israel, and it's true of us. Each one of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and has indwelling in us the Spirit of God, we are saved. And we are saved by God's grace through our faith. Even that, though, is a gift. And by God's grace. And Jesus said again in John, "No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." To be in that place where God's face is shining on us, and every single one of us who is a Christian is in that place, means that we shall be saved. And that means not just temporarily saved as the nation Israel was throughout its history, but saved for all eternity. So that is true of us as well. Verses 4 through 7. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." So it starts out by saying, "How long, O Lord?" That is an ancient cry of God's people. It's a cry that we can make today just as legitimately. How long, O Lord? Because from the human perspective, God not acting is and can be a trial. It can be frustrating from the human perspective. But from God's perspective, it is mercy. God is long-suffering, and he is patient. And he wants no one to perish, but all to come to repentance, so that they might have eternal life. So the fact that God has not acted finally against evil is his mercy and his grace. If God had judged the world when many thought he should have, over the course of years, I would not be saved. Perhaps I wouldn't even have been born. But God is long-suffering. But the cry, O Lord, how long, O Lord, is from the human perspective. And it's an ancient cry. But it can also be a modern cry. How long, O Lord, will you allow the abortion laws to just run wild in this country? How long, O Lord, will the people get away with calling good evil and evil good? How long, O Lord, will you be mocked and scorned and your people persecuted throughout the world, either emotionally, as in this country sometimes, or physically, as in other parts of the world? How long, O Lord? It's a cry that God hears, because one day he will say, enough, now is the time. And he will send his son to judge the world in that final cataclysm of history that is, I believe, not far off in our future. But how long, O Lord, will you be angry and angry against the prayer of your people? It seemed to Asaph that God did not hear the people's prayers. And he attributed God's anger to that. And in a sense, that's true. God was justifiably angry at the nation. And like a good father, to reward bad behavior is a bad idea. Raising my daughters, I could not always give them what I would normally delight to give them, because they were in a place of disobedience or in a place of danger, and I did not want to reinforce that behavior. The same is true with Israel at this time with their prayers. It seemed as if God would not hear their prayers, but his anger was justified. And in being angry in that sense, he refused to answer their prayers. He heard, but he refused to answer. And that was justice. God is long-suffering, but he is also just. It was justice for their apostasy. It was their judgment for lack of repentance. And they worshipped other gods. And sometimes they worshipped idols and the Lord. And that was an abomination to him. He called that adultery in the deepest sense. And it was an abomination to him. And that justifiable anger, that judgment, again, we can see that in the world today. There are prayers for peace that aren't answered. There are prayers for prosperity that aren't answered. Again, because God will not and cannot reward faithless behavior, evil behavior. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. Tears is food and drink. Glutted with tears, gorged and drowned in tears. That's all they had. They were eating and drinking tears that Asaph attributed to God as the source. And he says, you have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They have no peace whatsoever. Internally with their neighbors, there's strife, there's contention, no peace. And externally, their enemies are so confident that they laugh scornfully at the nation. And that's never a good sign. If any of our enemies today, the United States has enemies in the world, if any point in time, and it's been in our recent past, where we have appeared weak and subject to scorn from our enemies, that's a signal that we are vulnerable for either economic attack or military attack or any kind of adversarial action. And that's what was happening to the nation. The enemies were laughing among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is the second reprise of that restore us, O God. And we talked about restore being a big word, and the result was we shall be saved. One thing I'll bring out this particular iteration is that he says, O God of hosts. We mentioned cherubim earlier on. There is a heavenly host. We're familiar with it perhaps from the Christmas story and so on. And we have tended, I think, in our modern culture to trivialize that heavenly host. Again, the cherub as cute little cupids, you know, that shoot arrows during Valentine's Day. That's not a cherub at all. Cherub is a magnificent, noble creature. When they're shown to mankind throughout man's history, the impulse is to fall on your face and worship them. Well, God is their boss. And the heavenly hosts are innumerable. And they are powerful. They are intelligent. They are eternal. And some of them follow Satan. And they are the minions of the adversary, devils or evil spirits, unclean spirits. God is in charge of all of them. Some of them tried to set themselves up as gods of this world. But Asaph is reminding the people and us that God is in control, even of those powerful, magnificent beings. Again, if we think of them the way the Bible portrays them, John in Revelation fell down when an angel said to him, he fell down and started worshiping. The angel had to pick him up and say, no, don't do that. Worship God. So that's the kind of beings that God is in control of. Now, there is no chance for the fallen angels to be saved. Those who have followed Satan in his rebellion, they're confirmed. And that's what hell is been prepared for, Satan and his angels. And the lake of fire and outer darkness, Satan and his angels. So any human beings that get there, they've done so despite the fact that God sent his son to die so that would not happen. So he is this God of hosts whose face can shine on us, and when it does, we shall be saved. Verses 8 through 11. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. This is Israel's glorious beginnings. This is Israel being formed and nurtured, birthed, if you will, by God himself. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob planted a vine out of Egypt when they were sent to Egypt to be saved from the famine. And then they were led by Moses into the promised land. All of that under the guidance of divine providence so that they could grow and spread and be enlarged. Why? Because God chose them to be a witness to his word, to his nature, to his existence. And being a witness, the larger and more prosperous they were, the more they were blessed by God, the greater the witness. And that's another reason why God was so incensed at their apostasy. Because rather than being a witness and a testimony for God, they were a reproach to the name of God. But notice, you took the vine from Egypt. You planted it. You cleared and prepared the land where it was planted. You caused its roots to grow and go deep into the land. And it filled the land. It covered the hills as mighty cedar trees. Now, I haven't been to the Middle East, but there's a lot of talk of cedar trees in the Old Testament about. Now, my daughter, my eldest daughter, Rebecca, has been there. She didn't mention any cedar trees. But the cedars that are in view here, they were majestic. And they were symbolic of many things in Scripture. But the primary one is strength. So this was Israel. This has Israel's glorious beginnings and past. And they spread from the sea to the river, from one border to the other. That's the picture that he's painting. Verse 12 is a question. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, verse 13, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Again, note the you. God, Asaph is addressing God, and he knows who broke down the hedges. He knows who allows her fruit to be plucked. He knows who caused the boars to come out of the woods and the beasts to come out of the field. Comprehensive surrounding by enemies and bad circumstances, bad fortune. You, Asaph says. Asaph knows it's God's judgment. And then he says, why? Why have you allowed this? Now, I think part of Asaph understood why. Because of the apostasy. His prior psalms really make that clear, that it's in his understanding. But the why specifically at this moment in time is a very familiar question, can be, to some of us. It's right along there with how long, O God? How long will I suffer, God? I've asked that question of God. About myself, about my loved ones. And why? Now, as a Bible student and teacher, I know the whys of trials and tribulations. There's basically three. Some is correction, indeed. Some is for corrective purposes. Some is so that it deepens our faith. It broadens our knowledge of God. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side, we are that much stronger in our faith. So ultimately, it's for our benefit. And some trials are for the purpose of comforting others in a way that God prepares us to do, because He is the God of all comfort. But why? We have the same question in our trials, or at least, again, I do personally. And Asaph's knowing the source of these calamities is the first step in knowing why. When you understand they come from God and that you understand who God is and that God is holy and loving and just, even if you don't know the specific reasons, you can rest on the fact that they are from God and are therefore for His glory and our good. And that is a purpose and meaning in trials that the world does not have. Christians are unique in that sense. We profit from trials. They build us up in character and perseverance and love and faith. The world goes through the same trials, but they don't have the same end because of them. Broken hedges here is God's removal of His protection of the nation. No hindrance from being plundered is what that means. The enemies destroy and devour the nation, and Asaph is aware that that is happening. And the woods and fields, everything that surrounded them, their enemies are coming from all directions. Boars from the woods and wild boar are vicious, nasty creatures. Some of them grow to huge size. I know I've read accounts about boars in the south, like super boars in the south of this country. 1,000-pound boars, tusks inches long. Virtually unstoppable by normal means. It takes a heavy gauge weapon to stop them. And once they decide to charge, you cannot run them. And maybe you can climb a tree if you're quick enough. But they are formidable beasts. And that's what Asaph was likening Israel's enemies to. And they also uproot plants and growing things so that they can eat. And they're devastating to agriculture. And the wild beasts of the field, if the boars don't uproot it, the wild beasts devour. We have deer in Hunter County. Unless you have a 10-foot-high fence, whatever you're growing, deer lunch. I mean, that's basically what happens up here. Return, we beseech you, verse 14. O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine. Verse 15, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. The cry from Asaph is a couple of things. Return. Refocus. Please shine your face towards us again. Return. Look down and see. Now, God is everywhere present, and He's omniscient, so He sees, He knows. but there's a sense where he will personally see and know. And visit. Visit in the sense of visit with power to rescue us, show us mercy. And he's reminding God that we are your vineyard. You planted us. You nurtured us. You caused us to grow and be fruitful. You personally nourished us. So God, you personally save us. God is not a force. He is a person. We are persons because God is. Our personhood is a reflection of His. This table is not a person. There are critters that are not persons, but human beings made in the image of God. We have will, emotion, and intellect. And that makes us a person. And whether we're born or unborn, we are human beings and we are persons in the likeness of God. We are image bearers. So his cry to God is personally, O Lord, come down and save each of us individually. It is burned with fire, this vineyard. It is cut down, verse 16. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Instead of being fruitful, now it's being burned and cut down. And they perish at your darkened countenance. No wonder he's asking for God's face to shine again. Because when God's face is darkened, calamity ensues. Judgment ensues. That literary phrase where countenance darkened and is angry. That's how Asaph was viewing God's actions toward the nation at this point. So that the prescription, the needful cry is, God, make your face shine upon us again. Verse 17, he continues, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made. Let me start that again. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So he continues his plea for God's personal intervention here. And notice the pronouns. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. The right hand is a symbol of authority and power. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. It's where the king would hold his scepter. You have made the Son of Man strong for yourself. It is interesting to me that Jesus called himself the Son of Man more often than he called himself the Son of God. In the Gospels, he was the Son of Man. It's one of the divine names. Now, we know why. Because man sinned. Man had to pay the price for sin. Adam, the first man, fell in sin and rebellion. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, had to pay that penalty so that we who believe in him are given reprieve from that penalty, pardoned. But someone had to pay, and it had to be a man. But the only man that could have died for someone else had to also be God. So that's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of the Godhead. That is the mystery of the gospel. Now we know the details, but the profound, utter nature of it, I believe we will spend all eternity investigating with joy and satisfaction. Son of Man, he identified so much with us that he became one of us. God himself, born as an infant, living in the backwoods of the Middle East, persecuted and tortured for us. Upon the Son of Man, Asaph says, whom you made strong for yourself. It's a plea, as I mentioned, for God's personal intervention. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So each one individually requires salvation. It was true in Israel. There was no corporate saving here. Each individual had to be saved. It's true of us, especially today. My daughters are not saved because their parents are. They don't inherit salvation. If we did, our nation might be in better shape. But it isn't, because it's an individual salvation that must come. And he goes on to say, rescue us. In parentheses, I read that, rescue us, one more time. God has rescued them throughout their history. Revive us. Make us alive again so that we will stay with you. Dead men cannot take any action. So he's saying, revive us so that we will stay with you. And we will call upon your name, not the idols that we have fallen into sin with. Now, in a sense, you might say that he is bargaining with God. But I think that's a venerable tradition, to tell you the truth. And I think that quite a bit of foxhole prayers have been answered in that regard. A foxhole prayer is when the bombs are going off and you only have a tiny little shallow pit to hide in to protect yourself. Even the most rabid atheist, I bet you, calls out to God, God, save me. But there is a sense where Asaph is aware that God interacts with people on a plane that might be considered trade. Okay? We come to him in faith, he gives us eternal life. We live our lives in obedience, and he blesses us and promises to bless us ultimately for all eternity. So there is a sense where there is God's knowledge of us that we might need some incentive. And he gives it to us. He promises reward to those who love him. He mentions again and again and again that his eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth looking for those who call upon his name. He rewards faith. In that sense, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, he gives us all kinds of blessing, not the least of which is forgiveness of our sins. So in a sense, he is bargaining with God. But it's a bargaining that takes into account his power and our weakness. And he has this closing reprisal here. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So what have we learned? Well, as is fitting with the last verse, restore is that big, all-encompassing word that includes bring us back, it includes rescue, retrieve, relieve, retrieve us from the miry pit, and summon us like sheep, because you're the good shepherd. We've learned that it is very important that God's countenance toward us not be darkened, that his face shine upon us so that his light and his approval and his blessing are forthcoming rather than his judgment and his punishment. And the result we've learned is that when that occurs, when we repent and call upon his name, we shall be saved. It's kind of summed up. In Romans 10:13, Paul writes, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We ask that you would enable us each day to devote time to closing off this world and the cares of this world and opening our hearts and minds to you and to your word. And to your grace and mercy toward us. Help us as Asaph, Father, to recall your mercies, to recall your goodness, to recall your divine providence toward us. And Father, enable us to live our lives in faith, fulfilling the purposes that you have ordained before the foundation of the world, preparing those good works that we should walk in. And by faith, Father, strengthen us in the midst of our own trials, in the midst of our own tribulations, Father, whether it be pain or weakness or anxiety. We just ask for your face to shine upon us so that we will be saved. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is number 70. Number 70.